2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're continuing our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half there. And then when Paul was on his third missionary journey, when he was in Ephesus for 3 years, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was largely an instructive letter, a corrective letter. And now as Paul is en route to Corinth, as he's coming up into northern Greece and heading down into southern Greece, he's writing 2 Corinthians. And as we come to chapter 10, he's just finished addressing the church about the offering that's being taken up by the Macedonian churches and the churches in Achaia for the poor, needy believers that are in Jerusalem. And as we get here to chapter 10, he now gets back to defending his ministry. And when we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul's being attacked, and he's addressing the attack that has come against him. And apparently, there were false teachers that had made their way into Corinth. They were negatively influencing the believers in Corinth, and the believers in Corinth were being swayed by these eloquent speakers. And so Paul is defending his ministry, not so much because he feels like he himself personally needs to be defended, but it's the message that he brought. He wants to make sure that the Corinthians don't stray away from that message. And so he's bringing this, again, truth to them. And as we see in this section in chapter 10, we see that the battle's not just in this realm right here, the battle's in a spiritual realm. And he addresses that area as he speaks to those in Corinth. So let's jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we begin from verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I feel like you can kind of see the heart of Paul as he starts off this chapter, where he says in verse 1, I'm pleading with you. In verse 2, I beg of you. Nelson's commentary says Paul was gently asking the Corinthians to deal with his critics before he came, so that he would not have to be stern with them. And notice his heart as he says in verse 1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Paul was meek, and he was humble. He was a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, for the most part, that's what Jesus modeled, was to be like that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So when Jesus speaks of the yoke, he speaks of his manner, the way he would do things. And so learn the way that I do them and do them likewise. And as he says here, he's gentle. The idea is he's meek, and that is power under control. That's a sweet reasonableness that he had. And lowly in heart, humble in heart. And so Paul followed after this, but Paul would be bold with those he needed to be bold with, just like Jesus would be bold with those he needed to be bold with. You remember how we referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. And remember how he cleansed the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. It's interesting to note those that Jesus was forceful with were the religious leaders. The religious leaders, because of their hypocrisy. But when it came to the sinners, when it came to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, he wasn't compromising, was he? Go and sin no more. But there was a gentleness there that we see. And I think that's what Paul is speaking of as he's coming before the Corinthians with that kind of heart for them. But make no doubt about it, he would be bold with these false teachers that are in Corinth and were seeking to lead those in Corinth astray. At the end of verse 2, he talks about them being thought of as walking according to the flesh. And then in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, taken from the same word. So the Bible uses the word flesh. And when I say that, I'm referring to the translation that I'm using. The New King James or the King James would be much the same. It uses the word flesh a number of times, and it uses it in different ways. And it's important for us to understand the different ways that that word is being used. The word flesh itself, it literally means just the fleshly part of a person's body or an animal's body. The Greek word is sarx. And it can refer to human attainment, a person simply being in a human body. As an example, in the Gospel of John, it says, and the Word became flesh. Okay, so the Word is referring to Jesus, and John 1:1 speaks of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God in the person of Jesus Christ became a man. So you can see how that word flesh is used in that sense, simply to speak of being in this world or having a human body. But it's also used in a sense to speak of the fallen or the sinful nature of man. And we look at, as an example, we look at Galatians chapter 5, and it says, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk, the word walk, the idea is conduct yourself, or your manner of life. Walk according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the sinful nature. And of course, in Galatians 5, we get an example of what that means to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So walk that way, the way God is leading you, when you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And again, Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are apparent, which would be adultery and fornication and uncleanness and murder and so forth. So you get an idea how that word is being used. It can be used, again, just a literally speaking of your body, speaking of being a human being in this world. And also it can take it all the way figuratively, looking at a very carnal, we would say, or very sinful side of man. I think the NIV is helpful in this translation, in their translation of this passage, as we come to the end of verse 2, where it says, who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. There was a difference between Paul and the false teachers that were coming into Corinth. The false teachers, they were guys who would speak quite eloquently, and they were operating out of the wisdom, if you will, of this world. Paul, on the other hand, as he mentions here, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but they're mighty in God. They're divine, as opposed to being of this world. And the reason that he speaks this way is because the battle that's to be fought is not fought in this realm. The battle is a spiritual battle. And that's one thing that's easy for us to forget, that there is a spiritual war going on and a spiritual attack that's coming against the people of God. And sometimes we don't notice that, but he can come and he can hit hard. And it's good for us to be reminded of that and good for us to know how we are to battle against that. It's true that sometimes those spiritual forces will manifest themselves through human beings, but realize that we get attacked. And the spiritual realm is just as real as the physical realm around us. We just can't see it. I think a good example is that of in this room right now, filling this room are radio frequencies. And yet we can't hear them unless we tuned into them. And then we can go, oh, there's my favorite song playing. You know, we could tune into it. And that's so it is with the spiritual realm. We can be getting hit by things on the outside. And sometimes we just, why do I feel in this place right now and being beat up the way I am, or so confused or irritated or so forth? And a lot of that is demonic. It's the enemy oppressing us from the outside. And so to be aware of that, to be aware of how to combat that and come against that is very essential. So in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, notice, in the heavenly places. And so again, our fight isn't with one another. It's the spiritual force that's behind, again, sometimes manifesting himself through an individual. And so it makes it key to know how we are to combat. Earlier on in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the cunning craftiness of the devil." Because the devil is very strategic. And he's a schemer, and he knows how to push our buttons. And so we need to be clothed in the full armor of God. It's interesting to make a distinction. In Ephesians 6, he's speaking about the armor. In 2 Corinthians 10, he's speaking about the weapons. Isn't that kind of neat? And so we look at the armor. Now, there are weapons that we see in Ephesians 6 as well. But he talks about the armor. And it's believed when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he was under house arrest, and he was chained quite possibly to a Roman soldier during that time. And so he's looking at the Roman soldier's armor, and he's making a comparison with his armor, as his armor would protect him literally from physical things. And so the armor the Christian is to be clothed with will protect them as well. And so he speaks about, first of all, the belt of truth. And the belt is the thing that the soldier would have his sword hooked to. The belt is the thing that the breastplate would attach to. And so Paul uses that and says it's the belt of truth. And that's really one of the first things that he mentions as the key thing, I think, because the truth is what we stand upon. The devil is the father of lies, and he's going to hurl lies at us. We need to stand in the truth. And of course, the question then is, what is truth? The word of God, Jesus. Exactly right. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." This right here is where the truth is. And Jesus said of himself that he is the truth. And so when the lie comes, we come right back to the word of God. It's interesting and important to take note that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, every time he came back with, "It is written," and he quoted the word of God. This right here is an arsenal, isn't it? I mean, this is why it's so important that we're in the word, that we're meditating upon the word, and that the word is in us. Because when those lies come and say those things where God's disappointed, God doesn't love us anymore, we come right back with the word of God. "For God so loved the world," that's how much he loves me, "that he gave his only begotten son." And so it's in this arena that we need to be able to stand strong. And so he speaks of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he closes that section with praying. Pray with all prayer. And that's really where the battle is fought, isn't it? When you think about it, the battle is fought and won on our knees, as we go to the Lord and look for, again, his enabling, his power to be able to stand against the wiles, the cunning craftiness of the enemy. Because it's not going to happen by our might or by our power, but by God's Spirit as he works within us. And so the weapons of our warfare, they are not of the flesh, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You know, the things that God can do, pulling down the strongholds. And as he speaks about the weapons here, I think within this context, it's not so much thinking of their weapons being swords and clubs, but it's what they're saying. It's their manipulative words that they're bringing to those in Corinth and leading them astray. And he says here with our weaponry, we're coming not with our own human wisdom, but we're coming with God's enabling and being able to speak forth his truth, his word, by the power of his Spirit. So pulling down the strongholds, I think about when Joshua came into the promised land and he brought the children of Israel supernaturally across the Jordan River. And this was the natural defense of the land of Canaan. And as he brings the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the first thing that he does is he incapacitates the army by having them circumcised. And so now he's come into enemy territory. How many of you know that God's way is not our way? He does things differently. So he completely incapacitates the army at the time because that generation had not followed the law of Moses and they had not been circumcised. And so it's like, we're going to get it right with God as we come into the land and we go forth to take the land. And of course, they're facing Jericho, and Jericho is one of the most fortified cities. You talk about a stronghold that was within the land of Canaan. And so when Joshua was there, he saw a man standing with his sword drawn. And Joshua says to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face and he worshiped. And he said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And he said, "Take off your shoes, for the place that you stand is holy ground." Here, Joshua is in the presence of the divine, right? It's believed that this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's how scholars look at that. And so you roll from Joshua 5 into Joshua 6, and the battle plan is given to take Jericho. God's battle plan. What was that battle plan? March around the city for a week. On the seventh day, blow the trumpet, shout really loud. All the walls are going to come crumbling down. How many of you know that his ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth? So when we think this is how we're going to take care of this situation, we need to make sure we're going, "No, I'm going to go to the Lord. Lord, what do you want to do in this situation?" To be able to stand and confront those things that come. So again, the pulling down of the strongholds, the casting down, notice verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, thinking of the arrogance and the pride, undoubtedly, again, that were coming from these false teachers that were there in Corinth. And really, pride is the way that the devil, it was his downfall, wasn't it? And these guys are just following in the footsteps, really, of the devil. Let's jump ahead just for a second and look at chapter 11 as Paul talks about these false teachers. In chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." Wow. Servants of Satan is how he refers to them in chapter 11. And so the arrogance and the pride, much like Satan had, as they're coming into Corinth and doing these things. Now, we're going to be taking a look at these guys, who they are and everything. And, you know, what exactly they were like, it's kind of left up to speculation. Wolves in sheep's clothing, people rising up from within, people coming from without. Are they people who maybe were genuine believers, but being themselves led astray? Remember, Jesus even said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, so it's, I don't know, it's left up to speculation as to what's going on, but these guys are definitely not doing good here in this case. And so, again, the pulling down of the strongholds, the casting down every argument, and the bringing, as it says here, every thought into captivity. I think it comes back to what these guys were saying, even their very thoughts. They need to be arrested and they need to be brought in line with Jesus Christ. And I think the practical application of bringing every thought into captivity, as we talk about spiritual warfare and the things that buffet us, are extremely important, because we will get attacked by the enemy and there will be bouts of depression that might hit us. There might be thoughts of lust that come at us, and we need to be able to take each one of those thoughts and not toy with it or meditate upon it, but really arrest it, take it captive and make it obedient to the ways of Jesus Christ. Do you follow me on that? In other words, don't let those things go over and over within your mind, but when, and whatever it is, you know, bitterness, criticalness, whatever that might be that's coming at us, we need to be able to grab hold of that and not meditate upon it, not just casting out the bad, but bringing in the good. And where do we find the good? But right here in God's word. And so I wanted to bring up this verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So where do we find the truth? Find it right here in the Word of God. So whatever is true, meditate upon that. Don't meditate upon the lie, because remember, Satan is the father of lies. And so arresting those thoughts, taking them captive to the obedience of Christ and meditating upon that which is good, giving one another the benefit of the doubt instead of being critical of one another. You know, lack of communication is what hurts relationships, it seems the most, isn't it? To go to one another and be able to communicate and work things out together. And so the battle that we fight is not in this realm. It's totally fused by the spiritual dimension that is around us, and it's very important to recognize that. So Paul will deal with those who sows discord, those who sow discord in the church at Corinth when he does come. In verse 7, he says to them, to those in Corinth, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And again, remember, these are the guys there that he's led to the Lord that are being manipulated, that are being led away from the truth that Paul has brought. And he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For as letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. They seem to kind of knock Paul, don't they? And it's like he's all bark and has no bite. And they seem to take a shot at the way he spoke and the way he looked as well. Reading David Guzik's commentary, he's quoting an old commentator named Cruz, and he says there's a description of Paul from an early Christian writing, perhaps from about the year 200, and this is the description of Paul. A man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body. What does that mean? You know? Does it mean like he had a lot of body, a little on the chunky side? I don't know. In a good state of body, or was he really fit? I don't know what that means. With eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. But the outward appearance isn't what matters, is it? When Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, and Jesse brought his sons before him, when Samuel saw the firstborn, Eliab, he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord hadn't chosen Eliab. You know, he was the one who looked good, but it's almost as if the Lord is saying, you know what, Samuel, we already did that. We already took the best looking guy, the one that's head and shoulders above everybody else. Didn't work out really good. So we're going to go with the young shepherd boy, David. And he says this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees what's going on inside, not the outward appearance, and not just looks, but again, I come back to these guys that were manipulating those in Corinth. I think of their ability to speak in such eloquence and the wisdom that they spouted off and so forth. And God's like, you know what? I'm not focused on that. I'm focused on the person's heart. And Paul, of course, he had the heart, regardless of what he looked like. And I don't know if that's accurate or not, but regardless of what he looked like, Paul had a heart for these people. He loved them tremendously. And it's funny, I always thought of Paul as a great orator. You know, very bold and a great speaker because of all of the doctrine and truth that we get in the New Testament concerning the new covenant of him. But listen to what he says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he was a very bold speaker, just not like we would think as far as eloquence and human wisdom and so forth, but by the power of God. Again, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. And that's how he came. That's how he spoke when he came before them. So a lot different than these false teachers that were in their midst. And when he speaks of the authority that God had given to him in verse 8, notice it was for their edification and not for their destruction. He was there to build the people up and not to tear them down. However, dealing with the false teachers would be a whole other story. And of course, the question is again, who were these false teachers? Next week, we're going to get a couple of clues, and we'll just jump there right now into chapter 11 once again as to who these guys are. Again, we're just speculating over it, but a couple of clues in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Notice verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? And that's why I brought up earlier, maybe, you know, at the very least, by profession, they're claiming to be believers. And who knows, maybe they were, and maybe they're just way off base in all of this. And Paul had his challenges with the Jewish people, especially with the Jewish leadership. When he was up in Syria at Antioch, which seemed to be the home base for his missionary journeys, in Acts chapter 15, it tells us, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here are people that are coming from Judea, from Jerusalem, and they're coming and they're telling the believers, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also got to follow the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised, which that was the sign of the covenant, wasn't it? The sign of circumcision. So Paul and Barnabas, they go down to Jerusalem or go up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And this is referred to as the Jerusalem Council, where they dealt with the issue of the Gentiles becoming saved and what to do with the law of Moses. And I think about this and I think of the challenge it must have been as things were segueing from the first covenant to the new covenant, from the old into the new. And for a Jewish person that grew up following the law of Moses, I mean, admittedly, you guys, it had to be somewhat challenging. Like how do we navigate this whole road here? And so they go up there. And again, here in Acts 15, verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So notice these are Pharisees, religious leaders. Notice it says who believe. And so they're saying these guys need to keep the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised. And of course, there was a big to-do about that. And they worked the thing out as they were there in Jerusalem in how to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Pharisee was one of the religious leaders. They were of the legalistic side, we would say. Paul himself used to be a Pharisee. Again, one of the Jewish religious leaders. And they would pride themselves on their knowledge of the law, on their keeping the letter of the law. But Paul, when he became a Christian, he counted all of that as that of being in the past and no more important to his life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and notice, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having, notice this, my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He wasn't holding on to his self-righteousness any longer by being a good religious leader, but he counted it as rubbish, as nothing, that he might be found righteous according to God's true righteousness, and that is by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't this seem to speak so clearly to you can't be good enough to be accepted in God's sight? It's not about how good of a law keeper you are, how good of a person you are. It's about how good Jesus is. And that's what Paul, who was so adamant about doing what God had written down in his law to be right before him. He cast that all aside to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, that's the gospel. The good news is Jesus came to this earth to bear our judgment so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made right with God. And the way that takes place is by us humbling ourselves, repenting of our sin, and receiving Christ as our Savior. That's the good news, isn't it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what he has made available to each one of us. And so this is where Paul was. These guys maybe that are there in Corinth, perhaps are what commentators refer to as the Judaizers, Jewish people that were mixing law and grace. But when you mix law and grace, you destroy both of them. It's like taking the new wine and trying to put it in the old wineskin. It's just not going to be able to flow together and work together. So as we come into verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You can always find somebody that's worse off than you. You know, you can always look at somebody else and go, "I'm doing a whole lot better than they are." But who's the standard when it comes to Christianity? It's Jesus, right? And it's not each of us, it's Jesus. And so we don't want to compare ourselves or measure ourselves by ourselves. Verse 13, "We, however, will not boast," Paul writes, "beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us," a sphere which especially includes you. "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." As Paul is talking about his sphere or circle of influence, the people that he was reaching out to, it included the Corinthians. I mean, that's how they came to know the Lord, is because Paul came on a second missionary journey and preached the gospel. So these other guys who have come in, they've kind of come into another man's circle of work here, that man being Paul. And so Paul he was one that would not go and build on another's foundation. He was a church planter, and he would go out and he would start a new work. And then he would go away. And isn't it true that he would come back through on another missionary journey to strengthen those in the church, to make sure they're doing okay? But his idea was not to go where Christ had already been preached, but to go where he hadn't been preached and to preach the gospel so that people might be saved. These false teachers in Corinth were different in that they were coming in and they were trying to build on what Paul had already done. In verse 15, "not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." I think what he's saying here is our desire is to go past you and to continue preaching the gospel, but we're not going to do that until you guys are on solid ground, because he obviously recognizes there's problems in Corinth and these guys are in danger of being led astray. And so we want to go beyond you, but we want to make sure, first of all, that you guys are solid. So you need to make sure you're coming back around to what the truth is. As I mentioned, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians on his third missionary journey as he is en route to Corinth. So he's up in northern Greece. He's coming down towards Corinth in southern Greece. When he gets there, he's going to spend 3 months. While he's there, he writes the letter to the Romans. And so we get kind of a little indication on how the Corinthians received Paul's correction and his advice and exhortation here. In Romans chapter 15, "many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you." I think in the line, "no longer having a place in these parts," is everything's okay here now. These guys have received the message. They've gotten it together. Now I can leave. Now I can go and I can visit Rome and I can go beyond you and I can go to Spain and I can continue sharing the gospel. That's what he seems to be saying to me anyway in this passage. So again, as he says, not boasting in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And when it comes to boasting, he says in verse 17, but he who glories, and the idea is boasts, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You want to boast, you want to brag in the Lord, because God is the one who's doing the work. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9. He's quoted that earlier in 1 Corinthians, and this is the passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So not the wise, not the wisdom, not the mighty, not the rich, but rather knowing the Lord, that relationship with him. So not boasting in the worldly achievements, but in God. And then the final verse, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You know, in a sense, it doesn't really matter what other people think of us. Amen. It matters what the Lord thinks of us. You know, because he's the one that we're going to stand before and give an account. And like Paul said earlier, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So as we come to the end of this chapter, what I think spoke to me and to take away with is the fact that there's a battle going on. And sometimes I forget that. And as I feel myself getting confused sometimes, getting oppressed, and why do I feel the way I feel, it's good to remember that there is a real enemy out there that is attacking. And it's also essential to remember how to combat that enemy. And that battle is won not in the natural realm. It's won in the spiritual realm. And that's coming before God and praying and seeking him as he continues to strengthen us through these battles, for the battle that we're living through. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And if any of you would like prayer at the close of the service, please come forward and pray with us. Father, as we come to the close of this time, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will help all of us be mindful of the reality of where we sit today. Help us, Lord, for one, to first of all, put on the entire armor that you've made available to us. Help us to live lives that are upright before you. Not perfect, but definitely lives that are walking in the spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That we might not give a foothold to the enemy because we're not ignorant of the way he operates. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, and pray if there's anything that is weighting them down, that they would be able to meditate on that which is true, to meditate upon your love for them, and that you one day are going to bring them home into your presence, and all of this is going to be behind us. And we thank you, Lord, for that deep-seated hope that no one can take away from us. And Father, if there are any here, any listening, that have not come to you, repented of their sin, and put their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, then I pray that they would do that today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.